Good morning. All right. Sorry about for that awkward moment there where, like, we all forgot what we were supposed to be doing. And apparently you've got the same short-term memory issues I got. Acts chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, and we'll study that together. If you're visiting with us today, we are going through the book of Acts. The way we're going, 2023 will be done, and it'll be great. I did a series on Revelation one time, and I think the couple said they got engaged, married, and had their first child before I finished. And I don't think that's true, but I move a little faster than that. Acts chapter 11. Last week, if you were here, we did Acts chapter 10, which is a pivotal moment in the church. It was a watershed moment because that was the moment when God spoke to Peter and he went to a man named Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile, and it was the first Gentile convert to come to faith in Jesus Christ as a Messiah. And we left at the end of chapter 10 with Peter rejoicing and Cornelius and his family rejoicing because of the salvation that had come to that household. But I mentioned to you last week that they knew it was going to be a challenge. For a Jew to associate and to share the gospel with a Gentile was going to be a challenge. And so that's where we start chapter 11. Let's read the first three verses. It says, "The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him, saying, 'You visited uncircumcised men and you ate with them.'" And in my version, it has an exclamation point at the end of it, kind of letting you know the tone of this conversation, right? So by way of reminder, Peter not only went into Cornelius' house to share the gospel, but he had given lodging to three Gentiles before that. He went into this uncircumcised Gentile's home and shared the Lord. And then at the end of chapter 10, it says that Peter stayed with them for several days. So Peter not only literally broke thousands of years of religious tradition, he didn't just like cross the line, he obliterated the line. He totally broke with the tradition of the time. He broke all the rules, and his fellow leaders in Jerusalem are both shocked that he did it, and they're livid. They're angry that this happened. And so Peter is called to the carpet. He's called into the principal's office, and he has to go defend himself and his actions. And so we read in verse 4, Peter began to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, and then it goes on, and he retells a story, which we're not going to read again this morning because we read it last week, but it's right there. He tells every detail of it. And then he concludes with this in verse 15. Peter said, "As I began to speak," talking about sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his family, "as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them," on the Gentiles, "just as he had on us in the beginning. And then I remember the word of Jesus, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And therefore, if God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed on Jesus as the Lord Jesus as Christ, then how could I possibly hinder God?" Then they heard this, and they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "So God has granted repentance resulting in life, even to the Gentiles." So Luke retells this story. It's pretty straightforward. It's just a repeat of what we talked about last week, but there are a couple points I want to make. The first thing is that this is Peter. They're talking to Peter. Now, I don't know how long you've been in church. How many of you have been in a church for over a week? Then you know there's such a thing as conflict in the church, right? I mean, it doesn't take very long to figure that out. You think, okay, I found the perfect church. I found the most wonderful church. Everyone there is spirit-filled. Everyone there is sweet. And then you're there 3-4 days, and then you get to know us. And conflict happens. It's a part of human nature. It's a part of the fallen world that we live in, even in church. It shouldn't probably happen in church, but it does. And so Peter finds himself at this pivotal moment in the church's history in a significant conflict with his other elders in Jerusalem. Now, the first point I want to make is that this is Peter. They know him. Paul would later call Peter the pillar in the Jerusalem church. Peter was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was an apostle that walked with Jesus for 3 years. He had walked with these other apostles for 3 years. They knew him inside and out. They knew what he thought about. They knew what his sense of humor was or wasn't like. They knew him. They knew his character. They knew his reputation. They had prayed with him. They had studied the scriptures with him. They had prayed for him when he was in jail. They saw him stand up to the Sanhedrin. They saw him pray for Dorcas and raise the dead. They knew Peter. You're getting my point. Conflict happens even amongst those that we're close to, even among those that we know. It's a part of life, even in the church. But you're more likely to receive positive revolution when you face conflict, when there is a genuine relationship. When you actually know someone, when you actually care about someone, when you actually love them the way Jesus told us to love them. You're much more likely to get the benefit of the doubt. You're much more likely to give the benefit of the doubt if these people we're talking about are genuine. And so it is imperative, if conflict is going to come in our church from time to time, and I pray it doesn't, but when it does, we must be genuine disciples of the Lord who really care about one another enough to work it out. They knew Peter, so they were ready to work with him. And then Peter says, I told him no. I told the Lord no. See, the thing is that those in Jerusalem thought they knew the story. They brought Peter to the task and they said, listen, here's what we heard. And this is what they said. They said, you visited uncircumcised men and you ate with them. True story. Peter did exactly what they said he did. But there was a lot more to it that they didn't know. And so for many verses here, Peter tells the whole story. And he says, it started when I was praying, and then God let down a sheet from heaven, and there were all of these animals on it, and God said, take and eat. And I told the Lord, no, I wouldn't do it. Three times I argued with God. And God says, you're going to do what I tell you to do. And so I did what God told me to do. These guys thought they knew the story, but they had no idea what was behind it. They had no idea the moving of the Lord. They had no idea the direction of the Lord. All they heard was that Peter had broken thousands of years of religious regulations. They didn't know why. And so Peter tells a story. How often do we get into conflict because we know only partially what's going on? We don't have the full details. And so Peter tells them the details. And then Peter's argument is essentially, God told me to do it. Which is a pretty good argument. I mean, you can't really argue with that, right? I mean, I've been in that argument before. God told me to do it. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. I mean, you can go on all day. But it's not an easy argument to get out of. So Peter says, listen, God told me to do this. I didn't want to do it, but God told me to do it. And so I believe that God speaks to us today just the same way he spoke to Peter. Sometimes through visions. Somebody shared with me the other day a dream that they had that was directive from the Lord. Sometimes the voice of the Lord speaks to us as in our prayer time or whatever. And so I think God speaks to us. But I think one of the challenges in the church today is that maybe we overuse the phrase, God told me. I don't know how many times I've been in my office counseling someone. They're telling me that God told them to do this or that, and there's no biblical precedent, and there's no wisdom, divine wisdom attached to it. And in those situations, we've convinced ourselves that God told us, but really, he didn't tell us to do that. In Peter's case, of course, God told him to do that. The reason I think they believe Peter is because he didn't always go around saying, God told me this, God told me that, God told me this, God told me that. My encouragement to you is to continually seek the voice of God, to listen for him and let him tell you things, but be stingy with that phrase, God told me. It may be a little humility and say something like, I believe the Lord's leading me, right? And so when God tells you something and you say it, people are more apt to listen to you. And so Peter says, God told me to do it. And then he explains everything, or he wins the argument with evidence, not with theology. Jesus once said, wisdom is shown by her children. In other words, look for the results. And so that's what Peter shows them. He shows them the results. Now, he could have argued theologically, there are tons of Old Testament passages where God shows his love for the Gentiles and his future outreach to the Gentiles. He could have gone to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus talks about reaching out to the Gentiles. But Peter didn't go with theology. He didn't argue theology. He simply said, listen, all I know is this. As I was speaking to them, the Spirit of God fell on them in the exact same way it fell on us. Everything that happened at Pentecost happened at Cornelius' house. So what was I supposed to do? Sometimes the best way to end a debate isn't with better arguments, but with better actions. Little children, John says, you must not love in word or in speech, but in deed and truth. So God showed up, and you can't argue with that. And then ultimately, there was a successful conclusion to this first conflict in the church because the Spirit of God was at work. So the same Holy Spirit that fell at Cornelius' house, that had them all speaking in tongues and was manifesting in that way, was also present among the elders in Jerusalem. Now, they'd been upset. Remember, they'd heard a partial story. All they heard was that Peter had broken all of the regulations that were dear to their hearts. They didn't know what was behind it. But when Peter told them, the Spirit of God moved on them, and I'll prove it to you. It says, when they heard this, they became silent. That is a move of God. If a preacher shuts up, God is in that place. When a preacher doesn't have a response, God has showed up. And so God moved on their hearts, and they rejoiced. They stopped fighting for their tradition. They stopped fighting for their agenda. They rejoiced in what God had done. And when Spirit-filled believers find themselves in conflict, the Spirit of God will work it out. Paul says that the Spirit of God brings unity in the church. So when the Spirit of God is at work and we will fight our flesh and let the Spirit move, he can resolve conflict when it comes in the church. And so this first moment of conflict could have turned out really bad, but it didn't. It turned out great. And so Luke's able to move on. At this point, he turns his attention from Jerusalem to Antioch. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, or the Gentiles, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So, Antioch is now becoming the shift of focus is moving from Jerusalem to Antioch because the Lord's moving. And what we'll see, as we know, is that what began as Christianity as a segment within the Jewish community becomes its own world religion and becomes dominated ultimately by Gentiles. We just did a DNA test in our family. My brother actually did it, and I discovered that I'm 0% Jewish. And so I'm grateful for Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15 that says it is okay for a Gentile like me to come to Jesus. It means the world to me that Luke has included this in here. And so the gospel is now still very active in Jerusalem, but the center of Luke's attention, who's a Gentile writing to a Gentile named Theophilus, the center of his attention now shifts to Antioch, the Gentile world. Antioch was the capital of Syria. In the Roman Empire at that time, there were only two bigger cities, the city of Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt. Antioch had 500,000 citizens. It was huge. It was beautiful. It's now in modern-day Turkey called Antakya is the name of it. And it was a bad place. It was filled with vice. It was a very dark place. But that's where the gospel's light shines the brightest, in the darkest places. And we'll see later on when we get to other stories about how bad Antioch was. So Luke tells us that Jewish Christians, when in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when Stephen was martyred at the end of 7, and it says there was a persecution that began to spread amongst the Christians, and the Christians left, Luke tells us here that some of them went to this town, the city of Antioch, and began to minister. Now, these were Jewish Christians, so they went to synagogues, and they started sharing with Jews. But now, because Peter's broken ground, and he's gone to Cornelius' house, and now all of a sudden, word's gotten out, it's okay to share the gospel with Gentiles. Now, some other Christians have gone to speak and share the gospel with the Gentiles there in Antioch. We don't know who they are. Luke doesn't name them. We'll never know who they are this side of heaven, but they are heroes in heaven. We know they were from the island of Cyprus, and they were from northern Africa, but that's all we know about them. And they shared the gospel. The church was founded there in Antioch, and Luke tells us it was growing very rapidly. How did it grow? He doesn't tell us specifically, but he gives us a hint. He says, where is that verse? Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. Now, I believe that is a clue. When you play the game of Clue and you're always looking for clues, that's a clue. If you remember back in Acts chapter 4, the church was in trouble. Peter and John were arrested. They were finally released, and they went back to the church and said, we've got to do something. We need to pray because there's a persecution breaking out against the church. And so they prayed, and this is how they prayed. Lord, grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And the church in Jerusalem began to grow. The people spoke boldly, and God worked miraculously. The hand of God was on the church. Now, here's what they didn't know. When they prayed that years ago in Jerusalem, that God would answer that prayer years later in Antioch. They had no way of imagining they would be one day in Antioch seeing the answer to God's prayer. It reminds me to be careful what you pray for. God just might answer it, but he might put you in Antioch before he does. And so they're in Antioch, and they're seeing, Luke tells us, the hand of the Lord. In other words, in Antioch, they're preaching the gospel with boldness, and God is moving miraculously among the people. That's how it works. And the church was growing quickly, and the Holy Spirit was at work in Antioch. And so then this next section, which I love, you remember the church in Jerusalem. We just read about them. They weren't real excited about this expansion into new territory because it involved the Gentiles. Now, I realize that we ended that section, and it says that they were glorifying God. But I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I've said, praise the Lord, I didn't really mean it. You know? Like, praise the Lord. So I don't know if they really mean it, or they're really glorifying God, or they're not. But Luke tells us that it was sincere. And we know this because their actions speak louder than words. Because as soon as they heard what God was doing in Antioch, they sent their support. Look at verse 22. Then the report about them was heard by the church that was in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and he saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. So, they heard that the church is growing at a great rate, and the church in Jerusalem, which was 10 years senior to the church in Antioch, had some maturity about them, said, these friends of ours need help. These brothers and sisters need help. And so they sent Barnabas. The church is growing at a great rate. They didn't have big-name preachers. They didn't have TV programs. They didn't have best-selling books. They didn't have blogs. They didn't have arena revivals. They didn't have marketing. All they had was the hand of the Lord While people were being bold and witness, and God was doing miracles, and the church was growing, large numbers were added. And so the church in Jerusalem says, we need to send them some help. We need to send them Barnabas. And so it says that when Barnabas arrived, even greater numbers were added. And we'll talk about why that happened in a moment. But when Barnabas came, the church grew on top of that. So you remember Barnabas. We met him in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, he was the one that sold a piece of property and he brought all the proceeds to the church. So we know a little bit about him. Luke gives us here a little description of his character, but we already know that he's a generous man, that he's a giving man. He had given his property to the church. So we know he's generous. We also know that he tells us here when he came and he saw God's work that he was glad. He was happy. I think it's important that he's a happy man. Somebody should say amen. Every once in a while, it's great to run into a happy person. There are not many of them around anymore. If you need to, I'll send my son over to your house in the morning. He whistles. He's happy. It's better to meet happy people after coffee. But anyway, he's a happy man. Luke tells us he was an encouraging man. Don't you like to be encouraged rather than discouraged? He was an encouraging man, and Luke tells us he was a stabilizing figure. He says that Luke says he was helping folks remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. People were going through difficult times, he was helping them through it. He's a pastor. Barnabas was a pastor. The church in Jerusalem said, with this many people coming in, we need to send these people a pastor. We need to send them a shepherd, someone that can encourage them, someone that can stabilize them, that help walk through difficult times. And so they sent Barnabas, the pastor. But there's something else that Barnabas was. He was a leader. Look at verses 25 and following. It says, Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the church continued to grow. Pastor Barney, was leading the church. He was encouraging the people, but he realized that this church needed to grow in spiritual depth. They needed teaching. They needed to tie some of these experiences they were having to the scriptures. And they needed to learn from the scriptures who it was they were worshiping. And so they needed a teacher. The problem was Barnabas wasn't a teacher. We all have different spiritual gifts. It's not negative not to have a certain spiritual gift. Barnabas was a pastor. Barnabas was a leader, but he wasn't a teacher. He did know one, though. You remember in Acts chapter 9, it was Barnabas that led Saul and introduced Saul to the other apostles. So Barnabas was well acquainted with Saul. He'd become friends with him. He'd heard that Saul was in Tarsus, not far away from Antioch, and so he went to get him and bring him back because the church needed teaching. We don't really know what Saul had done in those intervening 10 years. He tells the Galatians when he writes that letter that he'd spent some time in Syria and Cilicia, which is the same region as Antioch, so he was there. And so Barnabas brought him back. He's a gifted teacher to come back and to teach the people in his church in Antioch the depth of the scriptures. But I also believe, and I can't prove this, but I believe with my heart that Barnabas went to get Saul so that Barnabas could also disciple Saul. Saul needed someone to help him get his feet planted in the scriptures as well. And so Saul comes in and he's discipling the people, and then Barnabas is walking with Saul and discipling him. We talked about it last week, how important that preposition with is. It's great that you're with Jesus. You need to be with Jesus, but you also need to be with other people that can encourage your faith and help you grow in the Lord. And so Saul needed that. He was new to the faith. He was new to the church. The church was a new thing altogether. And so Barnabas brought him in, discipled him, and they taught many people. Now, I mentioned to you that the church really grew. The church was growing at a great rate, but then when Barnabas came in, the church grew at an even greater rate. And it wasn't because Barnabas was a charismatic man in the sense of a great personality, that he was a great speaker, that people came in from all around to hear him speak. We don't get any indication of that. The church grew because the church was functioning as it was created to function. Now, Paul's there as a teacher, and he's observing this, and the Spirit of God is speaking to him about this, and the Spirit of God is downloading to him the nature of the church. The church is now, they're building this plane as they're flying, Mach 5. And so Paul's taking note, and he'll later write about it, and he wrote about it to the Ephesians, and he describes it this way about how the church is to function. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And Jesus personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. So we sometimes call that the fivefold ministry, but basically what we're saying is that there are five main ministries that are in the church that need to function in the church, not necessarily one person having all five of those ministries, but those ministries need to be in the church. They need to be interacting with each other. They need to be functioning together by the Spirit of God. And when that happens, he says, the saints will be trained in the work of the ministry, and the body of Christ will be built up or strengthened. So Paul first learned this in Antioch as he's observing what's going on. And he says to himself, he says to the Lord, Lord, what's taking place here? And the Lord shows him, my ministries are at work. And they're not at cross purposes. They're not fighting each other. They're working together. And so I want you to think about it. Every one of these was at work in Antioch. Peter, the apostle, he blazed the trail. He broke thousands of years of rules to be able to get the gospel there. That's an apostle. That's what an apostle does. And he paid the price for it a little bit. And so there's the apostle Peter. Then, of course, there's the evangelists. We don't know their names, but they were from Cyprus. They were from northern Africa, and they had come to Antioch, and they'd shared the gospel. And they had the gospel had taken root there because of their evangelistic ministry. So there's the evangelists. Then, of course, you've got Barnabas, the pastor. He's walking along the people. He's got his arm under him and saying, you can do this. Don't give up. Let's do this. We got this, right? And then Paul comes in. He's a teacher, and he's connecting everything to the Word of God, and he's saying, this is why this happens. This is why that happens. This is what God's character says about this. This is what the Word says about this. And then in the next section, we'll read a man named Agabus, who is a prophet, who gave prophetic direction to the church. So all five of these ministries are present in the church. None of them are fighting for attention. None of them are saying, my gift's better than his gift. I'm better than him. But these five gifts are working together, five different folks or more, speaking the word of the God together, and the church is growing because of it. When all five of those ministries work in coordination, God's church functions the way it was created. So verse 27. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up, and he predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the time of Claudius. And so each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea. And they did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So there's actually a historical reference outside of the New Testament for this famine. It was so severe that it made other history books as well. And it was in Judea, especially present in Jerusalem. And there's some beautiful pictures of God's grace here I want you to see for a moment. But Agabus, a prophet, now is given direction from the Lord and let know ahead of time that there was a famine coming and that preparations should be made for it. And so there's that prophetic gift that's in the church, also speaking and directing the way the church should move. And I wanted to share with you, in I think it was 2007, it might have been 2008, the Lord spoke prophetically to our elders that a significant downturn in the economy was coming. There was no indication at the time that that was going to take place, but we felt like that was the word of the Lord for us. And so under Pastor Jeff's direction, we began to slash and cut everything to bare bones. And then 2009, of course, you know that we had a significant downturn in the economy. And I know multiple churches that had to close their doors during that time. It was smooth sailing for us. I mean, you know, smooth sailings on ramen noodles, but smooth sailings. You like ramen noodles? I don't, y'all listening to the spiritual stuff I'm saying? My point is, God knew what was coming. And God gives his prophets ears to hear. And so I think God works the same way as he did back then. And so God's done that in our day as well. So there's two, as I mentioned, there's two wonderful pictures of God's grace here. The first is that when Antioch needed help, remember it was growing so fast, and there was, it was probably chaos. When Antioch needed help and Jerusalem heard about it, they didn't hesitate. They sent Barnabas. They sent their very best. They sent their biggest donor. That never happens. When you plant a church, you send the people that don't give. You keep the big donors. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. So you know God's at work. So Antioch needed help. Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Now Jerusalem has been devastated by persecution to start with. And then on top of that, there's this famine. So things are dire. And Antioch hears about it. And now the church that has been helped is in a place to help. And so Antioch says, we will do whatever we can. And so they start taking offerings and sending them to the church in Jerusalem. I wanted to tell you about Revive Texas. You know, we had for an entire month, we had daily meetings and sending out of ministers into the city of Denton. And we had some, and I don't know the numbers exactly, but it was like 250 some odd salvations in Denton because of that. There was one little church, 80 people in that church. They were the ones to step up and say, we will open our doors and we'll host every meeting. They hosted almost every meeting. Probably 80% of the meetings were at that church. But they did it as a step of faith. They didn't have the money to pay the electric bill for a month of 24/7 electricity. And you paid it. New Life Church paid that bill because they couldn't make it. And so it's, amen. So thank you. When you give to missions and you give to the church, that's what happens. So what God does is he looks down from heaven and he's, somebody explained it to me this way. He can't read your sign because he's looking straight down on it. So he doesn't care that it says New Life Church or First Baptist Church or whatever. All he can see is my church. He loves his church. And we should have the same mentality that he has. And so when Jerusalem needed help, Antioch sent it. They didn't hesitate. That's the way we should be. The second picture of God's grace here is Paul. You will recall that this all began, this devastating persecution of the church was started by none other than Saul, right? And now look who's taking the donation from the church back to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? But I want to explain something to you. Back in the first century, you didn't just write a check and put it in the mail, right? So when they took an offering, it was all coins. We had VBS for a week, and these kids had a penny war, right? And so they were taking a missions offering, and they were trying to outgive. The boys were against the girls, and they were trying to outgive each other in coins. And so I helped Paula, poor Paula. If you met her, she's as sweet as can be. She's our office administrator. I helped her get 3 bags of coins to the car this week. One of the handles broke. That's how heavy it was. Coins. And so now here's Paul and Barnabas walking down the King's Highway, jingling like nobody's business, carrying coins. They might as well put a sign on them that says, please rob us. So Paul, the persecutor of Christians, now risking his life, literally life and limb, to help them. Isn't that great what God can do? Nobody would have pictured that, and that God saw it all along. And then there's one last point I want to make. Back in verse 26, I skipped this because I wanted to end with this. Luke gives us a little historical aside here, and it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this is the first place, and not the last place, but this is the first place that the disciples of Jesus were called Christians. Now, up to this time, they've been called disciples, they've been called believers, they were called followers, they were called brothers, they were called sisters, but now Christians, Christianos. Christos means Christ or Messiah. The I-A-N is a diminutive, it means little. And so it means little Christ or little Messiah. It was most likely spoken against the church as a derisive name to mock the church, to make fun of them. Look at those little messiahs. Look at those little Christs. But the church received it as a badge of honor. They received it as the most, the highest compliment that could be given to them. And it won't be the last time. You think about some of the names that we have in the Christian world. Many of them were started as negatives: Methodists, Quakers, Baptists. You know, but we tend to say, okay, we'll take it, right? And so Christians, meant to be a derisive, mocking term, becomes a great compliment. Jesus once said to his disciples this. He said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." Right? The one who's seen me has seen the Father. Sometimes people get Pastor Jeff and I mixed up. And they call him Jim and they call me Jeff. And when they call me Jeff, I say, "Listen, the one who's seen me has seen the Father." Well, Jesus' point was, he and the Father were on the same page. They looked alike. They said the same thing. They thought the same thing. They had the same agenda. They wanted the same things to happen. They had the same goals. Jesus looked like his Father. And so he says to his disciples who say, "I don't know how to get to the Father." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen him." Right? That's what Jesus meant. My goal in life is to be a Christian, to look like Jesus, so that when people get to know me, they would know to a degree what Jesus is like. I got a long ways to go, but I said that's my goal. That's my desire. That's what I want. So that's why that name, Christian, though it was intended to be a mocking name, is a very important name to me, and it is a name I will never be ashamed of. It is a name I will always hold dear. I want to be a Christian. There's a new trend out there now that tries to undo that. They don't want to be called Christians. They want to be called Christ followers. That's fine. I want to be a follower of Christ. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," right? That's great. But I want to be more than just a follower of Jesus. I want to look like him. I want to act like him. I want to speak like him. I want to think like him. I want to see the world the way he sees it rather than the way I see it. I would love it if people mistook me for him. It hasn't happened. Like I said, it's a goal. It's a dream. But that's my daily prayer, my goal to get there. So I want you to embrace that name. Be a Christian. I want to pray for you. Will you stand up and let me? Lord, we thank you today for your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, you authored this book, that you would also speak it to our hearts. And those areas that you need work to take place in our lives, Lord, that you would feel free and have the freedom, Holy Spirit, to move and do that work. Lord, I thank you that by your Spirit, we have a solution to conflict in the church. We realize that it's going to happen. Anytime two or more are gathered, there you are in our midst, but also there's a potential conflict. And so, Lord, I ask by your Spirit that you would continue to bring unity in this church, that you would help us put to death the flesh, and that your Spirit would rise up, that we would listen to one another, we would get the full story, and we would celebrate you. Lead us past conflict in our lives, we pray, in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids. Lord, show us your solution. Bring your peace. And Lord, we're grateful that your church moved to Antioch and what that means for us. We're grateful, Lord, that you've expanded your kingdom to include us, non-Jews, Gentiles, that you allowed us to come to your Son. Because as we were singing today, Lord, we're reminded of your amazing grace for us. What wretches we are apart from you. And so we're very grateful. Lord, I pray in this church that you would bring to bear your ministry. Those five ministries that you tell us are necessary for the church to grow, Lord, that you would empower those in this church. And not only, Lord, the current pastors, teachers, evangelists, leaders and prophets, but apostles and prophets, but Lord, that you would raise up new ones, that you'd raise up apostles, that you'd raise up evangelists, that you'd raise up pastors and teachers, Lord, and prophets, that you would move by your Spirit and guide your church, Lord. Never do we get the implication that this church sat around and thought about good ideas, Lord, but that they just listened for your voice and you led them every bit of the way. And so, Lord, give us those ears to hear as you lead your church. Lord, I pray that you would bring unity to the church in Denton County and in the United States and across this world, Lord. Forgive us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for being so focused on our own little local congregations that we don't see what's going on with our brothers and sisters even across town. Forgive us for not reaching out and helping. Forgive us for not asking for help when we need it. Bring unity in your church, we pray. And Lord, finally, make us Christians worthy of that name. Lord, that wouldn't be a box that we check on a census. It would be an identity. That we would be like you. Lord, we all have ways to go, but Holy Spirit, you can make the difference there. And so we ask that you would fill us. We ask, Lord, that you would empower us to become more like Jesus. Change those things about us that don't look like Jesus. Lord, this is our prayer. We ask, Lord, that as we leave today, that you would continue to speak to us throughout the week. Show us areas in our lives where you want to work, where you want to change us. Encourage us as we go to be your body. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thanks so much for being here this morning. We've got prayer ministry up front. We would love to pray with you. There's something going on in your life you're working through and you need some encouragement or prayer. Please don't leave without giving us an opportunity to pray for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. You're dismissed.